Matthew chapter 4, the last two or three weeks on Wednesday night, we have been in this area. And for you that have been here the last two or three Wednesday nights, I guess you'll kind of have a head start on some of these thoughts. I mentioned this past week, in fact, that next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, we would maybe try to finish this up. I backed it up a little bit, and we'll look at this passage. I just felt like there was so much in this of such great importance, as all of Scripture is, that perhaps we could look at it this morning. Matthew chapter 4, very familiar passage. Some unusual things about the scene that we have in the first part of this chapter, but some very practical lessons as well. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'd like to pause there for just a moment. I don't know how far we will get. And as I said, for you that have been here the last two or three weeks, some of this will be a repeat, but I pray that it will come to you in a fresh way. Perhaps some things we've discussed recently have you've forgotten. Perhaps there'll be a greater understanding of some of the things we've discussed. Immediately before this scene, at the end of chapter 3, we see a glorious occasion, the baptism of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ being baptized by John the Baptist. And in that scene there, towards the end of chapter 3, we read how that the heavens were opened unto him, and how that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The voice that came from heaven that said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately, without that chapter 4 chapter division, immediately then, it seems, was Jesus led up into the wilderness, led up by the Spirit for a reason, for a purpose that I don't have a complete understanding about. I've asked myself, and I've asked the question the last few weeks, in fact, what was the purpose of this scene where we see the devil tempting our Lord? At the very least, we have some very practical lessons that we can draw upon in our hour of trials, in our hour of temptations. We have this pattern, we have this example that Jesus set for us, a good pattern, obviously, a pattern for us to follow when we are tempted, when we are suffering, when we are facing affliction and trials. It is often the case, in fact, that after a glorious season of blessings, that the tempter comes immediately. That just on the heels of those blessings, we face suffering, we face affliction of some kind, trials and temptations. We ought not to be surprised about the suffering we endure in this life, not the suffering at least for the sake of righteousness. In the very next chapter, in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us we can expect sufferings, sufferings for the sake of righteousness. I would like to say from the beginning, when we read scenes like this in God's Word, and we begin to ask the questions, why is this happening? Why am I enduring this? Why has this trial come? Why am I suffering? If you're like me, and maybe you're not, and maybe that's a good thing if you're not, I just can't come up with all the answers that I would like to have. I just can't. I can't see the big picture. I can't see what is on the other side of the suffering. I can't see what is on the other side of the trial. I cannot see how my response to the trial is having effect on those around me. I don't know who is observing how I react to the affliction. I don't know, even as your pastor, what I say and what I do and how I respond, just my manner of life in general, is having an effect on this congregation. You don't know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the body of Christ, how your manner of life is having an effect and influence on those around you. I don't know, and we don't know as a congregation, that what we do today, what we are doing in this generation, what kind of effect that's having on the next generation. What will that do for the next generation? We don't see the big picture. God does. He knows it all. Oftentimes, on the heels of a great season of blessing, an outpouring of God's Spirit, we immediately face the temptation. We immediately face the tempter. Philippians 1, verse 29 tells us that concerning suffering for the sake of righteousness, we should look at it as a gift, that it has been given to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. That's a hard thing to grasp. That's a hard thing to get our arms around. You mean it's a good thing? It doesn't feel good. I should be thankful for it? It hurts. But again, we don't see the other side. We don't see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. We don't always have it in view, right? We're told time and time again in Scripture that we can expect sufferings. As we look at this scene in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tested. He's being tempted. Now, Jesus obviously did not have a sinful nature that could be tempted. Okay? But he was a man. And he suffered. He suffered, in fact, we're told in Scripture, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was like to be physically tired, physically weak, physically worn down. He is. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And he is hungry, and it seems, with no disrespect to Scripture, it seems like an understatement that he would be hungry. He's famished. He's physically weak. You know, Peter, speaking about sufferings, Peter spent about half of his first letter writing about the sufferings that we're to face. And in fact, he tells us over there that we're happy. Happy are ye, he says, when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And that if we suffer, let us indeed suffer as a Christian, not as evildoers. Well, sufferings and trials, testings, whatever it might be, how we respond to those things is critical. It's critical. Satan comes to Jesus, and in fact, it's amazing to me when I read this, the ability that Satan has, he can only do as much as God suffers him to do. The ability that Satan has and what God suffers him to do, and then the willingness on the part of Christ to submit himself to that. This is just, it's a mind-boggling scene. And again, one that I don't have all the answers to. So what is going on? But I notice this. When Satan comes to Jesus, this first trial, this first test, he comes to him knowing the condition that Jesus is in as a man. Satan knows those things. Satan knows us in our weaknesses, whether they are physical weakness, whether it's an emotional state that we've become weakened and worn down. It might be financial burdens. It might be a number of burdens that we are facing that wear us down. Troubles and turmoils in our relationships and in our families and just in the world in general, they wear us down. And Satan knows that. He knows us in our weakness. He sees us in our weaknesses, and here he comes. Here he comes. Jesus, fasting 40 days and nights, he's hungry. He's famished. He's physically weak and worn down. Satan comes to him. And he says to him, if thou be the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, if you really are the Son of God, why, you've got all kinds of power. If you really are who you say you are, why are you subjecting yourself to such pain, affliction? If you really are who you say you are, prove it. Command that these stones be made bread. You can do it with the snap of a finger. Well, it wouldn't even take that, would it? Just the mere thought. Jesus could have turned these stones into bread. How did Jesus respond to this? Oh, and by the way, Satan knows us in our weaknesses. You and I, as human beings, as mortals, who do have this sinful flesh, this sinful nature about us, Satan knows that as well. And Satan and his desire, his strategy, everything about Satan, you know what, is in harmony with our sinful nature. That's why he's so hard to resist. Now, again, Jesus did not have that to worry about, right? But it seems to me, when I read not only this passage, but many other places in Scripture, regardless of the temptation, regardless of it's a trial, perhaps a test of our faith, or it is indeed a temptation to sin or a temptation to our sinful nature, regardless, I think we have the same reaction. We're to have the same response. And we're to have the same response as Jesus did. How did Jesus react to this test, to this trial? If you're the Son of God, make these stones to be bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. What did Jesus do? Jesus went to the Word of God. How important is God's Word? How important is Scripture? How important is it for you and I? And I know you're going to agree to this. I know you're going to agree with it. But are we doing all that we can and should to demonstrate our agreement with what I'm about to say? Scripture, it is critical that we immerse ourselves in God's Word so that we have it readily available, readily in our minds. Now, Jesus, knowing all things, he knew what was about to come. Jesus, knowing all things, he's the author of the book, right? So he knows it. We don't have the privilege of knowing when a trial is about to hit us. If this had been you and I, first of all, we probably wouldn't have survived 40 days and 40 nights. But if this had been you and I, we wouldn't have been expecting, probably wouldn't have been preparing ourselves for Satan. We wouldn't have known it was coming. It would have caught us by surprise. Actually, it shouldn't, though. It shouldn't. He does, but Satan shouldn't catch us by surprise. We know he's never far away. Jesus replies. He responds to this test by quoting God's Word. And not just quoting it. It was from the heart. This is, Satan, this is what I live by. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is what I live by, Satan. And it lets us know, it shows us that whether we have plenty or that we have just a little bread, we are totally dependent on God. Amen? Now, one reason that I point that out, and I believe is what we have here in this passage, is Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And when you go back there and look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I've shared this with you a few times, the book of Deuteronomy, it's a wonderful place to go. The book of Deuteronomy, Moses is rehearsing and reminding the children of Israel about all the things that have taken place for the last 40 years. Okay? The children of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness, being turned away initially, and then being turned into the wilderness for 40 years, and they've come back to the edge of the land of Canaan. They're ready to go into the promised land. And Moses, knowing that many of them perished in the wilderness, and many of them have, in fact, were either too young to remember or perhaps were even born in the wilderness over these past 40 years. They don't remember, they didn't know, and Moses is going to remind them and rehearse all the things that took place. How important is the wisdom and the experience of old age? You're a beautiful congregation this morning, a beautiful mixture of younger and older alike. We older folks, we need the enthusiasm and the encouragement and the energy that you young people, it's just, you're beautiful. You young people, you need to hear the experience of some of us who are a little older. Because you have a certain view of the world, and it kind of, it's shaped and molded as we go along. Your view of the world when you're 40 and 50 isn't the same as it is when you're 15 and 20. And the experiences of life bring wisdom, or they should, if we respond to those correctly. So Moses is rehearsing there in the book of Deuteronomy. And he reminds the children of Israel that all of this time in the wilderness, early on they begin to murmur and complain. They begin to even wish that they were back in Egypt. At least they had something to eat. Moses, you've brought us out here in the land of into the wilderness, and we're about to starve, and our flocks with us. So why'd you do that, Moses? And they chided with Moses. Moses reminds them that man does not live by bread alone. And you think by this time, I'm sure a lot of them did by this time, 40 years later, as they are about to come back to the land of Canaan. Again, this is where Jesus is quoting. They're reminded that just that manna, that seemingly insignificant, though it had a little bit of flavor to it, I think it sounds like, but something that seemed to be impossible to sustain, to provide what they needed for 40 years, but God sustained them. So Jesus says to Satan, God's word says this, and this is what I live by, Satan. I don't live by bread alone. It's not the physical. And that's what Satan is trying to do. Satan is trying to test, and he'll do this to you and I. He will tempt us to forsake God's word, to forsake the Lord, to forsake what he has said. He will tempt us to seek whatever means available, usually carnal and usually natural and oftentimes carnal, to relieve the suffering, to relieve the pain. He'll tempt us to forsake God and his word, tempt us to seek an immediate relief. And that's where I come back to say, we don't know what is going on all the time. We don't see what this experience of suffering or trial is doing to us at the moment, and we certainly can't see the result on the other side. But God can. God can, and God does. Satan sees our weaknesses. We're not going to get very far on this, I can tell. I'd like to maybe come back to Psalms 102 at some point. But in Psalms 102, I think we see, well, let's just go there now. I think we see this demonstrated in Psalm 102, 102nd Psalm. And I'll just very briefly maybe. There's an introduction to this psalm, if you will. I hope you have it in your copy of the Bible. Before verse 1, it says, a prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Now, it's good that we do that. When we're overwhelmed, I mean, where else are we going to go? And God, he's okay with us pouring out our complaints. When we are overwhelmed, God wants to hear from us. And don't we want to hear from God? And he says in this prayer, in this psalm, he begins by saying, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. Listen to how the psalmist describes himself. For my days are consumed like smoke. And my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. The psalmist is overwhelmed. He is in such affliction. You know that the affliction of our soul affects us physically. And it can work the other way as well. David is describing his affliction and what effect it is having on him physically. He says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Listen to what he says. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Have you ever experienced loneliness? It's not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. David is there. He's overwhelmed by affliction. Whatever that affliction was, his enemies are all around. And it's affecting him in every conceivable way. Now, what I wanted to share with you from this, he says in verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. David begins to look at the bigger picture. Thou, O Lord, endures forever. You endure forever. He says, your remembrance is unto all generations. Lord, whatever it is that I'm going through now, let me look past the present. Let me look past the immediate. Let me look beyond the pain and the suffering and the affliction. Let me see a glimpse. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Jesus tells Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless if we have plenty or if we have little or nothing, God sustains us. He is the only one that can sustain us. Sometimes he provides that sustenance through means that we weren't expecting. Let's move on a little bit further. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And I can't help but wonder. I just can't help but wonder. What is this scene here, Satan tempting Jesus? Does it have anything to do with our salvation? Does it have anything to do with our redemption? Why is this here? Why did this happen? I'm thankful that we have it recorded. At the very least, and I don't know if it's more than this, but at the very least, it is here for our example. To demonstrate to us who have God's Word, that has been preserved for 2,000 years and more, we have it preserved for us so that you and I might know how to resist the devil, to resist the temptation. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. He takes him into Jerusalem. Goes up into the height of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. There he goes again. Tempting Jesus to prove yourself. Man, you say you're the Son of God. And if you really are, go ahead, show everybody. Does Satan ever tempt you that way? You think you're a child of the King. What do you think? Surely you don't think that highly of yourself, that you could be one of that God has chosen and redeemed and set his love upon. Surely you can't think that. Doesn't Satan tempt you that way? Sure he does. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. We made note of this the other night. Satan didn't offer to cast Jesus off of the pinnacle of the temple. He didn't go up behind Jesus and push him off, but he tempted him to do it himself. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Isn't that how Satan still operates today? He throws the stumbling block in front of you, but he doesn't make you. He doesn't push you over and make you trip over it. He might even lead you to the cliff, but he's not going to push you over the edge. He's going to tempt you to do it yourself. So then it is not just his sin, it's yours too. Right. Now think about that. Falling to temptation, you have just shared in the sin of the devil. You know, Satan, he's cunning. He's no dummy. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Oh, Satan knows Scripture too. He knows God's Word as well. I wonder if he thought, well, you know, Jesus responded to the first temptation with God's Word. I'm going to come back at him with God's Word too. And what does he do? He says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan knows Scripture. But Satan knows how to twist Scripture. He knows how to twist it and turn it and manipulate it. And he knows how to add to and leave out. And if you don't know it at least as well, if not better than he does, you're going to be deceived. I'm going to be deceived. Satan quotes from Psalm 91. I believe it is. Psalm 91. And I'm not going to turn over there because I wrote it down here. He left out a little phrase in there in the midst of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He left out a little phrase that says, he shall keep thee in all thy ways. The promise is the Lord will keep you in all your ways. And it seems to me that when you look at that psalm there, first of all, it seems like a big stretch from dashing your foot against a stone to leaping off of a tall building. Seems a bit of a stretch there. And it is true, obviously, that God's angels, I love the song, encampeth round about them that fear him. Satan is tempting Jesus to do something that is beyond the natural realm of reason. And I say natural, I'm not talking about your sinful. I'm talking about just the law of physics, my goodness. I mean, that's how he tempts us and how we, in fact, we will, if we succumb to that, then we are tempting God. What does Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting again. You say, Jesus is ready to quote. He doesn't really argue with Satan. He doesn't try to correct Satan. He doesn't say, Satan, you left out part of that verse. Satan, that's not what that verse means. You took it out of context. He doesn't say any of that. He just responds with Scripture. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is true. His angels keep watch over us. It is true that his angels help us and strengthen us and protect us. You know what Satan is doing, it seems? The first temptation, I think Satan is calling into question God's provision, his providence. God can't sustain you. You need bread, man. Make these stones into bread. And now he's saying, he's going the other way. He is tempting Jesus to what in effect would be abusing God's providence. Okay? First of all, it was doubting, calling into question God's providence. Now he's tempting Jesus to abuse, and that's what he does with us. He tempts us to abuse God's providence. As I mentioned the other night, and there's many examples. If God, I'll go out here and stand in front of this locomotive, and if God wants to save me, he will. That's just not good sense. The Lord didn't lead you in the way of that locomotive. So he quotes Scripture again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Here's a thought for you, and I did make a note of this I'd like to share with you. It's easy for us to, when external circumstances appear to be more than we can handle, more than we can overcome, we are tempted, and Satan, he's nudging us. More than that, sometimes. He's more than nudging us. Tempting us to call into question whether God is there at all. Isn't that right? He will tempt us to question whether God is there. Might even begin to tempt us to question whether God is, period. He's tempting Jesus to cast himself off the height of the temple again, abusing God's providence, tempting him to prove God's providence, tempting him to prove who he is and who he says he is. That's tempting the Lord thy God. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It amazes me. It kind of frightens me a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But as I read on through here, again, the ability that Satan has. We ought not to be scared of Satan, but we better be on the lookout for him. We better realize the ability that he has. I think I mentioned the other night, he's had a long time. He's been at this a long time. And his tactics haven't changed, and you know that. Just as we see him there in the garden, his tactics haven't changed. And we see it all the way up in 1 John, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's where he comes at us. He hasn't changed. His tactics haven't changed. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. Now I want to pause there for just a moment. There's a lot of different ideas on this, but I want to stick my neck out a little bit and say, you know, what the devil was showing Jesus, it wasn't his to give. Now, yes, I know that he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, and he has power in the earth that you and I ought to be extremely cautious about. And extremely aware of, keenly aware of. Remember, Jesus is still in this physically famished, physically weakened state. And here it is, Jesus. Here it is. I'll give it all to you if you'll just... It sounds like an act of desperation to me. Satan has become desperate. I'll give it all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The second time that Jesus goes to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as a matter of fact, the third time he goes to that book, but the second time he goes to chapter 6. Reckon we ought to study that chapter a little bit? Reckon we ought to study that passage of Scripture? Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now there's so much more in this passage, I know. I want to turn over to 1 Peter, and let's close there. 1 Peter chapter 5. As I mentioned earlier, Peter writes about suffering for the sake of righteousness. And I do believe that the trials of life, that where Satan comes and tempts us to tempt God, when he tempts us to question God, when he tempts us to forsake God's word. All of that, I think, it is under this heading, this umbrella of suffering for the sake of righteousness. If you child of God, if you weren't abiding in God's word and following His word and trying to live a manner of life according to godliness and holiness and righteousness that's found in God's word, Satan probably wouldn't be bothered. If you aren't doing that, Satan probably wouldn't be bothering you. So Peter tells us so many things in this epistle about suffering for righteousness' sake. And in fact, you know this very well, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in the midst of that suffering, what does Peter tell us to do? To sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We love that verse. We go to it often. We think about it often. But when's the last time you noticed the context of the verse? In the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering for the sake of righteousness. In the midst of others trying to do you harm. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready. How important is Scripture? How important is it that you immerse? How important is it that we immerse ourselves in Scripture, in God's Word? so that it is readily available, and not just being able to quote it, but the understanding of it. He tells us in chapter 4, in verse, I want to read this very quickly. No, I lost it, but I'll go here. Verse 14, he tells us if we be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That's where he tells us, if you suffer, don't let it be as an evildoer, but to suffer, if you're suffering, let it be as a Christian. Now, let's finish up here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Satan knows us in our weaknesses, and he knows our weaknesses, the weaknesses of our sinful flesh. He knows it is easy for you and I to get lifted up in pride, to think too highly of ourselves. And boy, he'll just come along and puff you up and think you're so great and wonderful and so smart. And he loves to do that because he knows that before the fall, there's pride. That immediately after pride, after being lifted up, there comes the fall. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He says that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now listen to this. Be sober, be clear-minded, think clearly, be vigilant. Be vigilant. It's not enough to be here on Sunday morning and then go on your way and not think about it anymore till next Sunday. Or even Wednesday night, for that matter, for those of you that come out on Wednesday night. It's not enough. Be vigilant. We can't even say that it is a daily thing. It is a daily thing. It is a continuous thing. Hourly. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour your life. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to interfere with your fellowship with Christ. Be vigilant. He's like a roaring lion. Now, I've never been face to face with a roaring lion, but I've got enough of an imagination where I want to stay away from that. Well, I want to be aware. I guess maybe one thing to think about, as long as he's roaring, maybe I can hear him before he gets too close. He says, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while. Peter is not saying anything about one way or the other, about God sending any kind of suffering your way. He just simply acknowledges that there will be suffering. Now, that's a whole other subject. Peter acknowledges that there will be suffering, and that after you have suffered a while, his prayer is that the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that he would make you perfect, that he would bring it to completion, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Aren't you thankful that we have the example in this scene where we know, not only are we told by the Word, but we have the example. We're told that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. We're told that Jesus is our high priest because he has experienced the same things that you and I have. Aren't you thankful we have the example? Knowing that Jesus is a great high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in our trials, in our sufferings, every affliction in life.